For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Haggai. Yeah. 1 verse 1. On August 29th, the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Yeshua, Jesus, identical. This is the Hebrew version of Jesus. Joshua, also. Right now, this is the 10th of what the Hebrews call the Book of the 12. It's 12 short prophets. We call them the minor prophets. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the minor prophets are these 12. This is the 10th one. It's only two chapters long, short book. We're in a time period not far from where we were last week with the story of Esther. A few years have passed. We're down now to 520 BC. We can exactly identify that date because it's the second year of King Darius. We know who Darius was to secular history. The setting is that when the Persians have taken over, the Babylonians were the ones that captured Israel and exiled them out of their land. Most Israelites are still not living in Israel at this time, okay? They're living over in the former Babylonian Empire, but which has now been taken over by the Persian Empire. Persians turned out to be a lot friendlier than the Babylonians. They started letting Jews go back home. The first crew went back home with the purpose of rebuilding the temple of God. They were under the leadership of a high priest named Ezra, who wrote our book, Ezra, in the Old Testament, and a general by the name of Zerubbabel, right there, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. And by now, Yeshua has become the high priest. And Haggai is given this prophecy, which goes like this. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. The people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Okay, they're supposed to rebuild the temple. And they started. They laid the foundation. They got partway done. Then they stopped. And we'll see that the opposition rose up. And they were intimidated. They quit building. They've been there now for almost 20 years, 15 to 20 years. So by now it should have all been built. But they're stuck in the early stages of construction, and it's come to a halt. Okay, so what is the importance of building this temple? Why should we even care? Why should they even care about that? It all has to do with that plan of God that we talked about so often in the book of Hebrews, you know, where God's kind of working this plan through history. It culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ and the rescue of the human race. And it culminates again at when Christ comes back and takes over the world. But in the meantime, the Old Testament part was very important in laying that foundation that made it so that when Jesus appeared, there was credibility there because he was coming out of this spiritual, you know, a tradition and body of teaching which had been around for hundreds, even thousands of years by then. And since the temple in Jerusalem is a central part of the legislation of Moses, they had a tabernacle out in the wilderness, and Solomon built a temple. That temple completely destroyed now by the evil emperor of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's got to be rebuilt. That happened almost by this time. That was 70 years earlier that temple got destroyed. And so in order to keep this whole plan on track and to have the setting needed for the unfolding of the rest of the plan, a temple was absolutely necessary. And God is going to put serious pressure on the people and say, this has to be done. The opposition that came up is described for us in the book of Ezra. He says the people of the land, people who were living there, kind of had come in. A lot of them were Assyrians. These are also the people who later became known as Samaritans. Some of them were part Jewish, but there was a large population of Assyrians brought in as colonists in this area too. And they were opposing the rebuilding of the temple or of Jerusalem. They knew that if the Jews came back in, that they would, you know, they would want to take over their old land. Meanwhile, these guys had taken it over, and so they viewed it as a threat. We read in Ezra 4 that they wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes. So this is not the Artaxerxes in Nehemiah. That's Artaxerxes II. This is an earlier Artaxerxes. And they say, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us here in Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and walls are finished, they're not going to pay tribute. They won't pay their taxes, custom, or toll. That's going to damage the revenue of the king. Now, because we're in the service of the palace, it's not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we've sent and informed the king. Of course, there's no self-interest here at all. We're just trying to take care of your interests here and make sure your income keeps coming in. So, we suggest a search be made of the records of the books of your fathers that you will discover in the record of the books and learn that this city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and to promises. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished as a result, you'll have no possession in the province beyond the river. Might as well kiss it goodbye. So Artaxerxes does the study, and he finds out, this is a rebellious city. And of course, none of the rebellions that Jerusalem had launched were against the Persians. They were all against the Persians' enemies, the Babylonians, but that seems to kind of sail over everyone's head here. But Artaxerxes is concerned enough that he puts an end to the work, a halt to it. And he says, now issue a decree to make these men stop work so that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. So I'm going to look at this some more, and then maybe I'll let them build it later. So, man, not allowed to continue building. And so, although they were building, Haggai points out, why are you living in luxurious houses? Well, my house, God says, still lies in ruins. The decree said you're not allowed to rebuild the city. It is the city that they are rebuilding. But they're not building the temple. And so, as a result, they've got these luxurious houses for themselves. Doesn't seem they're not afraid to build, but they're not building what they're supposed to be building. So it fits kind of a picture, okay? There's principles here that we need to recognize. These guys probably based partly on intimidation and maybe some other reasons as well. There's plenty of self-serving reasons for thinking, let's build the temple later after we get our own houses built. We need shelter out here. I need that back room remodeled. And then when we get that done, then we can get back over to the temple over there. And so they kind of started to compromise on the mission that they had come over to accomplish. And that led, once you compromise on the mission God's given you and you start going soft on that, then that shifts your priorities over, and you get caught up in other things like furnishing your own house. They had lost the sense of privilege that it was to be in the service of God, to be, to see God's hand so mightily move that even though they were prisoners, a slave population in a distant country, for God to have the emperor of that country decreed that they can go back and build this temple. I mean, that's miraculous. That's unheard of. And so, you know, but that should have really been an ongoing source of inspiration to really, you know, God's got us here. We've got our freedom. We've got the stuff we need. The temple's right there. It's partially started. And they should have kept going. But once that, you know, once you start to have those second thoughts, you start to doubt the urgency of that calling. It creates a vacuum of affection in your hearts when you lose your vision for the ministry that God's given you to do. Still happens today. This is really not unique to them at all. You know, you start out real well. A lot of people start strong. They're all excited about serving God. They love it when they see God working through them. They see God changing lives. Can't believe how awesome their home church is, stuff like that. And then for a number of reasons, there may be reversals, there may be problems that come up. They begin to lose that vision. And they start to compromise and basically take the foot off the pedal. In the ministry where some of my friends work, they use the expression functioning on autopilot, where it's not that you've turned away from God completely, it's just that you're not going for it hardcore anymore and that you're coasting. And when you do that, that's when you get this vacuum of affection in your heart. Where's the passion? Where's the excitement? And you're like, this room needs paneling. We had to get some better furnishings in here. And it has that effect on you. You basically turn aside from the thing that used to give you so much zeal and excitement, and you start to think about. Think how hard it would be to wood panel a house back then. You couldn't go down to the lumber yard and buy 4x8 sheets and put them up. I mean, these are literally cut with an adze, a hand-drawn tool. I mean, this was a lot of work that was going into paneling their houses, as he describes. And so God is moving in. He's going to exert some pressure, some disciplinary action on them to make them get back off of their, you know, private focus on luxurious living and back to the task. He says, look at what's happening to you. You planted much, but you've harvested little. You notice that? You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you can't keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets with holes in them. And it's everything that they're involved in. You think you're going to get 100, you know, flagons of wine, and you only harvest 20. The harvest is really crappy, it seems like. He says, this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happened to you. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Mold, mildew, thieves, rats, who knows? But even what they were harvesting was disappearing. Why is this happening? He says, it's because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. It's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. He says, I'm the one that's doing this to you. I'm holding back rain. I've called for a drought on your fields and your hills, and a drought to wither the grain and grapes and the olive trees and your other crops, to a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you've worked so hard to get. And, you know, this could sound pretty mean. But if you're, you know, for the people of God to start living for material wealth, to turn toward materialism, it's really an act of mercy for God to remind them that there's no future there. And he will put pressure on us in this way. They were under a different covenant than us, where there was a lot of emphasis on temporal blessing, temporal you know, punishment, which we're not really under that. But he still does that still today. For example, in the New Testament, in Corinth, Paul said, some of you are sick and some of you are dead because of this way of life you're living. Yeah. And there were other cases as well. He could definitely You know, it says that, for instance, when people are givers, that God will give seed, richly supply seed to the sower. But that when they're not, God may curse your finances. Your finances will go poorly because you're not a giver. And so God will still use occasionally temporal discipline on us to try to get our attention, to try to get us back on track again. That's what he was doing with them. Well, in verse 12, Zerubbabel, we read, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. And when they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people were feared the Lord. Kind of like, I prefer NIV here, people showed reverence for the Lord. This was the point, is it's really talking about something we call repentance. It's a state of change in your state of mind. It's a breakthrough, a spiritual realization. I'm resisting God in my life. I need to stop doing that. God, I need to start following you again like I used to. And that act of a change of heart, that repentance, it's acknowledging your own defection, that, you know, that my attitude's not what it should be. And you recommit yourself and you get back up on, get back into the saddle and say, God, I'm back. Let's go. Check out the reaction. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, said the Lord. Just that quickly. Here at one point, he's taken away their crops and punishing them. The minute they repent, God draws near. He says, I'm with you guys. And boy, now that's what you want to hear right there. Once you hear God saying, I'm with you, you know, pretty much everything's going to work out pretty well at that point. As long as we know God's with us, we might get some setbacks or whatever. We might make some mistakes, but things are going to come out pretty good. Once you hear God saying, I'm with you guys now. And so that 15 years of lethargy, of apathy, of alienation, just swept away in the blink of an eye, instantly. As soon as they repented, God was like, I'm with you guys now. Let's go. So that's pretty cool. That totally counters the idea that, oh, wait, I first have to pay a penance. First, I have to be punished for a lengthy period and before God. And I don't know whether, you know, there is that thought we get that I don't know whether God's going to be willing to use me after this, after I've been unfaithful, after I turned away from him, and now I'm just going to turn back and he's going to be like nothing happened. And it's like, yeah, that's right. Exactly what he does in one moment. He's like, okay, that episode's over. I'm with you. Let's go. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and enthusiasm of Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. There's probably 15 or 20,000 Jews living in this area at this time. And so that fruit of repentance, powerful, and it's immediate too. You don't have to drag this out. People are like, have you had any change of heart? I'm working on it. It's not something you work on, okay? You just either do it or you don't. It's a simple decision. Repentance happens that fast, just boom. Like, okay, God, I give up. I'm going your way. That's all there is to it. And you will see an amazing, immediate difference. Well, they began work on the house of the Lord, of the God and Lord of Heaven's armies on September 21st, the second year of King Darius' reign. Now, Ezra 6 says they started work again, and another challenge. This time, their enemy sends yet another guy up. This is later than the first. This Tattenai guy was a governor of the province out there. He comes up there, he says, who told you guys you can build this thing? They're like, Cyrus gave us a decree. We got permission for all of this. He's like, whoa. I don't know about that. And so he writes back. By now, another guy's come up in charge named Darius, the latest emperor. And he wrote to him, and he says, these guys are building this temple and houses, and it looks like they're building a city. I have not heard anything about any decree. They said there's a decree that says they can do this. He says you should do a search of the archives and find out whether there is such a thing or not. And so we read that King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made of the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, so this is not in Babylon, okay, this is off in some other archive, a scroll was found, and in it was written as follows. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt. And they go on and they basically quote the entire thing. I'm not going to read the whole thing here. But he gives them wood. He tells them that the people there need to help pay for it, and so on and so forth. The whole thing's true. Of course, we already knew that because, you know, we read our earlier Jewish history. They wouldn't have even been there if Cyrus hadn't let him go, hadn't come back. And so then I, Darius, this is Darius speaking now, issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber will be drawn from his house and he will be impaled on that timber. And his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. Don't mess with these guys. He says, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Then Tatenai, the governor beyond the province of the river, and his boy there, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence. That puts a hitch in your step when you hear that thing about the beam from your house getting pulled out and the skewering. But it worked out pretty well that they happened to find that scroll all the way up in the Median province, didn't it? If they hadn't found that, well, I guess God was at work. There probably was no chance that they wouldn't have found it. God was going to make sure they found it. They went back to work again, started building on that temple. And we read in chapter 2, then on October 17th of the same year, the Lord sent another message through the prophet Haggai. Say this to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of God's people there in the land. Does anyone remember this house, this temple, in its former splendor? How in comparison does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. They had actually, the emperor had stipulated how big it could be, and it was way smaller than the one that Solomon had built. When they got there in the 530s, some of the old men had seen Solomon's temple before it was torn down. So they were in their 60s by now, because the last group and the final destruction of the temple was like in 586. And so some of them remembered that temple, and Ezra, it says they wept openly because this little temple was so scrawny compared to this magnificent temple that Solomon had built. It was kind of a shadow of what had been there before. So I guess you could view it as, there was a price to be paid, and there's actually a number bit of theologizing done about this, and in Jeremiah and elsewhere, where God's like, I'm not going to let you have that glorious temple anymore. You know, you'll get a temple, but it's going to be less than what it used to be. But now the Lord says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Yeshua, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people still left in the land. And now get to work, for I am with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. He says, my spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt, so don't be afraid. Isn't it interesting how often you read, be strong, don't be afraid? That's because fear is so often at the root. What turns us away, what takes the edge off, is that we start getting scared. We start getting concerned about our security. We want to take measures to make sure that everything's okay, and we start to trust in these things instead of in God. And so we become chicken. as a result. And so God is continually urging them, and you see this in many of the prophets, don't be afraid. Keep moving forward. For this is what the Lord of Heaven's Army says. It's just a little, in just a little while, he says, I'm again going to shake the heaven and the earth, the oceans and the dry land. I'll shake all the nations, and the treasures of all the nations will be brought to this temple, and I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of Heaven's Armies. Okay. It's a little hard to understand this until you go looking into it. I think we've got a questionable translation here again. It's not that he will bring the treasures of all the nations. In verse 7 there, I like NIV. It's the desire of the nations. It's the desire of the nations. That which the nations are desiring. It's the Messiah. This is the temple that they built. This is the one that had the veil torn in two from top to bottom. As Jesus hung on the cross crying out, it is finished, was this very temple. And the fact this is the temple that Jesus cleansed, saying, you made my Father's house a house of robbery. It was God coming into his own temple. And this is the one, even though it was small and miserable compared to Solomon's, this is the temple that was there when Jesus came. And he says, I will fill this place with glory. It has glory because this is where Jesus made his final statement. And he says, the future glory of this temple will be greater than his past glory. Yeah, nothing like that ever happened in Solomon's temple. And in this place, I will bring peace, he says. Because here was, remember when we studied, I don't know if you were here when we were studying Hebrews, and Abraham went up and was supposed to sacrifice his son, and he went to the mountain of Moriah, the peak of the Mount Moriah there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't even there yet. This was before that city was existed. And that was where God switched, not your son, but this ram. That was where the temple was built. That same spot is where this temple's built. And so the peace that God brought to the human race, symbolically right here in this temple. So you can't always go by outward appearances. He says, but when this happens, says the Lord of Heaven's Armies, I'm going to honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I'll make you like a signet ring on my finger, says the Lord, for I have chosen you. I, the Lord of Heaven's Armies, have spoken. And so I actually skipped over a little bit of two. I'll let you read the rest of it yourself. But Zerubbabel is actually a dude. And the fact that God has chosen him and that he pulled this off, he's going to get a special reward as the one who was kind of leading the charge on this. And God took note of that. He's going, I'm going to make you like a signet ring on my finger. That's got to be like some sort of an honorific thing there. And as a result, Haggai becomes one of the only prophets in the Old Testament who was completely successful in his mission. They got this temple built. We read in Ezra 6:14, and the elders and the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo. He's got a book in there too, one of the 12. And they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and a decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. He says this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Well, they started in the second year, so this is maybe 4 years that it took them to build this thing. And, it's kind of enjoyable to succeed, especially if you're an Old Testament prophet, since most of them got a personal guarantee from God right at the beginning. No one's ever going to listen to anything you say, so just, you know, accept that right up front. Not true with Haggai. And so we get the general idea. You know, You're tempted to spiritualize because they were sent to build a temple for God. And of course, Jesus said it was this temple that they built, of which Jesus said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up again. But John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so Jesus actually converted the stone and wood temple into an organic temple, the people of God, joined to him with a mystical union. And we read throughout the rest of the New Testament that you are like living stones, that each of us is like a living stone being built into the wall of the temple, because we don't have a temple, an external temple like that anymore. Now we've got the real temple, the dwelling place of God, which is where God dwells in his people. Yeah. And so when you think about it that way, we're kind of building the temple still, right? And not the old-fashioned kind where we're cutting stones and shaping them, but the new-fashioned kind where we're taking the gospel and explaining it to people and seeing people come into a personal relationship with Christ. And then God fuses them in and they become a part of the living temple of God. Yeah. You know, one lesson we could probably take from this book. They needed a guy like Haggai to come in and get up in their face. You know, these guys were messing up. They had lost the vision. They were going lethargic. They were going into a materialism and living for self, beautifying their houses, more interested in worrying about fussing with their houses than with the house of God. And so God sent a Haggai in there to stick the broom handle into the hornet's nest and get things moving. And that's what we need sometimes. And I think we need it a lot. In fact, we need friends who have the guts, who care enough about us to see when we are drifting and to be willing to do what he did and say, you know, you're not like you were before. You're sagging. You're losing heart. And you need to repent. You need to have that change of heart. Hebrews 3 says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We studied this passage. Sin is deceitful because you don't notice it happening to you. You don't necessarily feel like you're in sin. You feel like, I'm just doing my thing here. I'm just trying to take care of business, okay? And you don't realize that, wait, God's calling you over here in a different way. And by kind of not listening to that, your heart can become hardened. He says you can become hardened to where pretty soon you can't hear him calling you anymore. You've lost your sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And what do you need at a time like that? You need a Haggai to come along. You need someone like Haggai to be like, dude, come on. And to hear, to be able to regain our hearing that way. What's important for us is this question, whether if we have Haggais in our life, people that are willing to speak to us, have we given them the green light and said, if you see something that you feel like I need to hear, I hope I'm telling you right now, I want to hear it. Or are we giving them that keep your opinions to yourself sort of attitude, that bristling, I don't like it when people criticize me, I don't want to hear your opinion about what's wrong with me. And yeah, we can very well have that unspoken wall built up that prevents somebody speaking a prophetic word to us that may be straight from God and exactly what we need to hear. So the Proverbs say, rebuke a fool and he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Yes, we need the humility to be wise enough to realize if I need reproof, I need to give my friends the green light to go before God and say, what do I need to hear and what they're saying? And that's the key to not just living as a, you know, an individualist, but actually being a part of a functioning body of Christ. So there's some cool thoughts from the book of Haggai. Just draw the line there for tonight. Yes, God, these guys and this story had a mission that you sent them on. And we have a mission also that you sent us on. And it's really, we're all part of the same plan of yours. That's pretty cool to think about. We pray, God, that we can do our part in our day to continue to build your temple, your dwelling place here on earth. And we know that you're coming here, God, to dwell here in person, maybe sooner than we think. So the time is short. We just pray, God, that we will not go soft, that we will not have that vacuum of affection that happens when people forget about the urgency of our mission for you and turn aside into really foolish pursuits of materialistic whatever. We really want to be intense for you, God, and not lose that passion. Pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.